Proverbs 24, 13 and 14 to begin with. Eat honey, my son, for it is good. Honey from the comb is sweet to the taste. Know also that wisdom is sweet to your soul. If you find it, there is a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Proverbs 10, 28. The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. Proverbs 11. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. Proverbs 13. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Proverbs 24. For the evildoer has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out.
What we're doing this morning is we're looking at five Proverbs. How do you read Proverbs? You read Proverbs like I eat chopped limes. Yeah? My daughter's got me a bag of sweets the other day. I'm not a big sweet eater, but she knows my taste. She said, Dad, I've got you your favourite sweets. I knew she'd give me a bag of chopped limes. She did. How do you eat chopped limes? Slowly and one by one. And you've got to concentrate. And you discover eating a chopped lime that the initial taste is nothing like the ultimate taste. That lovely acid, that limey acid on the outer coating will give way to incredible sweetness. So when you're reading a proverb, read one at a time. Read them slowly. Suck them. Taste them. Think about them. Because often their real meaning, the heart of them, is not what it looks like when you first taste them. And we've been making our way through some Proverbs at Hope Church in Huddersfield these Sunday evenings. We've not yet got to Proverbs on the topic of hope, but Proverbs has an awful lot to say about this topic. I think we're at the peak of our ambitions this morning, attempting fully five Proverbs. Maybe one would be better, but we're going to look at five and sample and taste each to see what Proverbs says and what the Bible says about this vitally important topic of hope. So let's pray briefly, and then we'll come to God's word. Loving Father, thank you that in this world, which is so full of pain and disappointment, you have not left us without your witness. You've not left us without hope in Christ. Our prayers this morning as we gather around your word, its truth would come to us in Holy Spirit power, that we might be taught and trained and encouraged and strengthened in hope, because we're praying to a God of hope, in the name of the Son, in whom is all lasting and true hope. Amen. Amen. I was in the city of Oxford for a day or two with my family last month. We're in this really crowded shop, and I looked around, I saw this really famous author and media figure, and I read some of his books. So rather than embarrassing him and myself saying, hello, we've not met, I like your books, I just stalked him a little bit, and I nudged my children and said, that's so-and-so. Well, so-and-so's in his 50s, he's got a couple of very young children, and his face in that crowded shop was an absolute picture of misery. He had the face which only a fellow parent can recognise. It's effectively saying, please get me out of here now. And his little daughters were really excited. They were cramming their basket with all sorts of stuff from that shop. Stuff which I know will end up in landfill. 5 years max. In fact, I think there's nothing in that shop which wouldn't be landfill if you bought it in 5 years. They were filling their baskets, his baskets, and he's a leading environmentalist, filling his baskets with so much tat. And I think therefore he was especially miserable. Get me out of here. I don't want my reputation on the line if people see my children filling my basket with plastic. But I thought, what a picture of our lives. We're fighting our way through the crowded aisles of life. And we're thinking, is there anything good here? Is there anything important? Is there anything that's going to fill my life? Anything that's going to fill my heart? Anything that's going to give my life meaning and hope, which I can get from this life? And most of us have come to that conclusion, no. Life is just endlessly unfulfilling and frustrating and disappointing. And we're just wishing somebody would get us out of here. You think your life is hard, maybe you want to live in Bible times where life was even shorter, even less certain, where life was perhaps more of a struggle than many of us have to face. And the question of hope comes through really, really strongly in the entire book of the Bible, but it keeps coming back again and again and again in the book of Proverbs. Is this life all that there is? Or is there any lasting hope? Anything significant in life? Anything to look forward to orientate our lives towards? And the book of Proverbs, in fact, like the whole Bible, is incredibly future-focused. So what I want to do with you this morning in our time is just to sift out a few of these Proverbs, to taste them, to suck them, to work out what they're saying, and to bring their challenges and their promises back to our lives to make sure that actually we're not being so foolish as just to grab what this life seems to want to sell us. But instead to grab hold of the hope which the Bible holds out. Not so that we enjoy this life less, but that we don't buy its empty promises. Because our lives are consumed by a bigger promise and a greater hope. We're going to look at our Proverbs under three titles. Have we got any PowerPoint that goes beyond Minecraft or not? No worry at all. So, here's the first thing for us to think about. Wisdom builds hope. Wisdom builds hope. If you know anything about Proverbs, you've ever tasted these Proverbs, you know that wisdom is one of the key ideas, but wisdom is not education in the book of Proverbs, or at least not that exclusively. You can be very educated and very foolish. You can have all sorts of qualifications and degrees, but not really know how to live life. Wisdom in the book of Proverbs is far more rounded. Wisdom in the book of Proverbs is about encountering and knowing what God says and submitting your life to Him as you're learning how to live in this confusing world with your life shaped by His instruction and His teaching. So here's the first of our Proverbs. And a lot of Proverbs, if you'll know it, the book is a father talking to a son, bringing his parental authority in parental love. And here we go, Proverbs 24, verse 13 to 14, where the father says, "Eat honey, my son, for it is good for you. Honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know also that wisdom is sweet to your soul. If you find it, there is a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off." Well, that's strange, isn't it? Perhaps we need to do a bit of work there, tasting that and sampling it and perhaps even crunching on it. Eat honey. Instruction number one. Now, in the ancient world, there's no refined sugar. Their diet was very different from ours. If you're going for natural sources of sugar, there weren't many. Honey is perhaps the number one. It was very highly valued. A healthy food, energy-giving food. Honey is good, as he says. Honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. It gives energy, it brings taste, brings a sugar rush, it brings joy. Just so, says the father, wisdom from God brings energy, joy, delight. It is life-giving, it is life-affirming. So he's really saying, put your honey on your toast and enjoy. Enjoy the good things God has given you. But you must fill your life with God's wisdom. You must seek out what God says. You must enjoy it. You must let it change and shape your life. Okay. Why do we get that wisdom? How is it going to shape and change our life? The wisdom God gives through his word in Proverbs, but more broadly through the whole Bible, is ultimately going to give us a future hope. Because without hope, how can you live? If you're just looking for stimulation, satisfaction, comfort in the day-to-day, you'll be quickly disappointed and definitely deluded. We are wired as human beings to seek hope. People that speak to us of hope grab our attention. You remember Barack Obama's campaign those years back? Yes, we can. That's a very cleverly and crafted political campaign, really driven by the notion of hope. Here's a vision of what we can do. Let's get behind it. Let's head into the future with hope. In our church, we gave a whole day yesterday to prayer and vision as we were working and talking together about the kind of church we want to be in the next 12 months. We had to set what we thought was a biblically appropriate but ambitious vision of the church we want to be. We gave people a vision of a church more effective in seeking to reach the lost, grow in our gifting, serve each other with authentic Christian love. And then we spent a couple of hours praying that in. Because human beings need hope. Christians are people of hope, people of the future. So when Martin Luther King said in 1963, "I have a dream," everybody wanted to listen. What was the hope he was offering? What was his vision of the future? Well, our proverbs say, if you find wisdom, if you find God's wisdom, you will find hope for the future. You will encounter a God of promise. You will encounter a God who wants to take you into his future. He's not just giving you life tips for the here and now. He's giving a solid hope that you can face tomorrow. You can face next year. My wife told me the other day, she's reading an article online, that the 10-year window that she and I are currently in at the moment is statistically the least happy 10 years of anyone's life in the West. Mid-40s to mid-50s, it's all grim. So if you're there, I share your pain. It's a strange, odd time of life to be in. But apparently, and you can tell me afterwards if you're there, when you get into your 60s, life gets really happy again. I don't know if that's true, but it's a hope I'm holding out for. We all need hope, don't we? And our man is saying there is solid hope for those who submit to God and who are seeking his wisdom. So what should be a feature of somebody who's encountering God's goodness and seeking his wisdom in Jesus Christ? We should be people of the future. We should be people for whom the future is at least as important as the present. And actually, it's more important. Because Jesus Christ, who is God's wisdom embodied, he has promised he's gone ahead of us to make a home for us. He is returning for us. He will take us with him. And all of his comforts and rewards will outweigh any sorrow, any sacrifice, any hardship which we've encountered in this world. So the Apostle Paul, in the midst of his suffering, persecuted for Christ, can say to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, he can speak of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus, not who gives us hope, but who is our hope. That's one of the reasons why a little group of us at the end of 2010, beginning of 2011, as we planted Hope Church, were saying, well, what are we going to call this church? Should we give it a nice technical theological label? Shall we clearly and unequivocally align it with a denomination? Well, we decided we're in a town full of broken, despairing people struggling through life. Let's call it Hope Church. And let's pray and work that the mission of the church is to introduce people to Christ Jesus, our hope, and theirs, the hope of the world. So, point number one, wisdom builds hope. The more you dig into God's word, the more you allow God's truth to meet you, change you, and orientate you, you'll be growing in your focus on the future. You'll know that this life is short and the life to come is long. And you know that the best is yet to come, which it will for every single Christian. But let's think about the flip side with the second point. Proverbs is full of warnings, and it's full of warnings in this area of hope. So my second point is this: foolishness, that is a refusal to listen to God and to embrace his promises and his wisdom, foolishness brings hopelessness and death. Yep, you've really got out of bed this Sunday morning to think about death. Foolishness, though, says Proverbs, brings hopelessness and death. The last 100 years or so, the great secular project, we don't need God, we can do without God. Our secularism is going to free us from the chains of superstition and religion. It's going to give us peace and plenty. It has been a project of despair. We live in a deeply unhappy and miserable society. And we shouldn't be surprised. Proverbs has been warning us for centuries. Proverbs 24, verse 20. The evildoer has no future hope. The lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. Or we could look at Proverbs 10, verse 28. The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. Just reflect on each of the warnings in those. The lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. The hopes of the wicked will come to nothing. Hang on, who are we calling wicked here? This sounds like religious people just finger pointing at people who don't believe the stuff they do. The Bible is very direct and very unflattering. We're all deep down wicked, meaning left to ourselves, we will happily live for ourselves. We will push away God. We will push away other people. We'll be occasionally capable of acts of kindness and altruism. But we will naturally and easily orientate our lives with me in the centre, me as the objective, me as the measure of all things. And that's his advice, the ultimate wickedness. It's the ultimate evil. It's the ultimate denial of what the creation around us tells us and what our consciences tells us and what God's word shouts to us, that there is a God, that he is Lord. And that he's not asking for any favours when he says, trust me, serve me, love me and live for me. He's saying that is the right way to live as a human being. And if you won't do that, if you'll set yourself up as Lord and Master, that is the personification of wickedness and evil, and it's you. And if we're going to ignore God and defy him, these proverbs come to us with a terrifying warning. That's foolishness. It will bring death. The lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. Why again and again, when the Bible talks about hell, that final place of separation after God's judgment, is there always an image of darkness? The lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. Why is that so? Because hell, that place of separation and punishment, is a place where there is no hope. There is no joy. There is no satisfaction. There are no relationships to bring comfort and delight. There is no laughter. It is a place of darkness. This ancient book says, however brightly your life may dazzle, however others may think, what a lamp that person's life is, your lamp will be snuffed out. Your hopes will come to nothing. And we feel the breaking in of that perspective in our hearts, don't we? We deep down know that's true. In our heart of hearts, we know that to reject God is foolish and dangerous and doesn't bring us life. It brings us guilt. It brings us restlessness. It brings us unhappiness. It brings us despair. I say this extremely carefully, and please hear the sensitivity I'm trying to put into it, but we live in an epidemic of suicide. I'm sure that suicide has touched any number of lives in this congregation. We live in a society without hope. A society that's been told there is no hope, but you don't need a hope. But every heart needs hope. And the hope which God is offering us in Jesus Christ is so precious, so important, so powerful, and so real. Friends, if we're Christians today, do our lives show that we are people of abounding hope? That is such an underappreciated value within the Christian church. How do you know if your life isn't reflecting the hope that the Lord wants you to have? You're obsessed with the details of this world. You're endlessly looking for satisfaction and comfort, success and status in what this world offers. You're really living with the question, how bright can my lamp be? How materially comfortable? How successful? How popular? How attractive? How fulfilled can I be in this life? And if those are the drivers which are shaping and directing our lives, we're just like everybody else. Could you forgo promotion? Could you forgo that dream house? Could you forgo the amazing pension? Could you forgo so many of the things which people insist on and demand and say, when I have this, I'll be satisfied. When I have this, I can live with hope. We as Christians should be living simple lives, generous lives, giving away lives, enriching others' lives. Why? Because we love beating ourselves up and going without? Not at all, but because our values are in the world to come. There is a world where a brilliant light of great joy, of reward, of satisfaction, it's not now. We can sacrifice and give away and suffer and serve now, because Christ Jesus is our hope. Because he descended into that darkness, which Proverbs is warning us about, he was snuffed out. The light of the world was extinguished in darkness. The light of the world died, we might say carefully, with no hope. He so fully embraced the judgment of God in our place. On the cross, no love, no joy, no relationships, no hope. Christ died for us to give us hope. Foolishness will bring hopelessness and it will end in death. But thirdly, finally, True hope is true. Many people in the secular world think hope is something very weedy, very flimsy, very cross your fingers and hope for the best. The Bible protests against that. Christian hope is something solid and strong and real and authoritative. So let's just hear again a couple of those proverbs. Almost the other way round, if that sounds a bit strange, just bear with me, please. So Proverbs 10:28, the prospect of the righteous is joy, while the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. But what about the prospects of the righteous? What's our future? If we have been made right with God, that's what righteous means, made right with God through trusting in Jesus, our future is one, Proverbs 10:28, of great joy. So what is the future of our earthly lives? Who knows? Uncertainty, probably illness, and then death. But our prospect, what we're looking ahead to, is joy. Proverbs 11:23, the desire of the righteous ends only in good, whilst the hope of the wicked ends only in wrath. Where are we going? We're going to what is good. Our prospect is one of joy. Let's just track this with the New Testament reading. You can turn with me or just listen in, please, to the beginning of Paul's letter to Titus, where Paul, listen to the way Paul speaks about our faith and hope. Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of God's elect, his chosen ones, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So what has God promised to his children? Faith and knowledge which rest on hope. The hope of eternal life. Now, can hope, which sounds to our ears so flimsy and insubstantial, can you really rest your faith and your knowledge on that? Oh yes, says Paul. Because our hope is Jesus Christ, the one who, as the scriptures say, destroyed death and has brought eternal life to light through the message of the gospel. So if we want to say with Christian hope, it's very sort of hedge your bets, it's very flimsy. What are we arguing with? We're arguing with the empty tomb. We're arguing with the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. We're arguing with historical fact. Your hope may feel flimsy, but it's not. If your hope is in Jesus Christ, we might say your hope is Jesus, the risen one, the ascended one, the returning one, the Lord and Saviour of all who trust in him. Our hope is actually the most solid thing we possess in this world. It should really be the controlling value of how we live. We should submit all our desires, our thoughts, our gifts, our sorrows and our disasters. We should submit them all to the hope we have that Christ has been raised from the dead, is returning to this world, is taking us to be with him. So the prospect of the righteous is joy. Of course it is, because Jesus is joy. The desire of the righteous ends only in good. And our final proverb, Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. What does that half the proverb mean? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. If you're always hoping, and stuff doesn't happen, and life doesn't go right, and you're so invested, what's going to happen? You're going to be sick in heart, bitter-hearted. I know so many middle-aged Christians, and I'm entering now into that zone in my life. There's so many middle-aged Christians who are just bitter. You speak to them, and their first words are complaints about circumstances, people, the church, relationships. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. They have lost sight of the future. They've not submitted their sorrows and struggles to the hope which God has given them. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. That's a strange statement, isn't it? A longing fulfilled is a tree of life. I think that means when you get what you've set your heart on, it is so life-affirming. It's so joyful. It's so delightful. Now read that proverb in the light of the gospel message and the nearness of heaven. Longing fulfilled is a tree of life. There is a life to come. What is at the center of those images in the book of Revelation of the life to come, the world to come, heaven? There is a tree. And John, as he sees that image at the end of Revelation, says the tree has these leaves and they're for the healing of the nations. This tree gives life and shade and protection and delight to those in heaven. And John uses a most unusual word for the word tree. It's a word elsewhere the New Testament uses for the word cross. The tree which Christ was crucified on. Bring those threads together. How might we hear and respond to our proverb? A longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And can we therefore infer this meaning? You set your heart, you set your hope on the Christ of the cross. He will never disappoint you. He is your hope. His return, his invitation, his call for us to be with him in heaven. It's all we need. It's all we should in this brief life be ultimately confident of. The hope, the prospect of seeing Christ and being with him should focus all our ambitions, should comfort us in all of our sorrows, should be all the incentive we need when life is sad and frustrating and heartbreaking. I will go this week and sit with an elderly man whose wife I buried a fortnight ago. He has no hope. He has no hope. Do you have a hope in Christ? As Proverbs speaks of this hope, is this hope your hope? If it is your hope, you're not complaining and grumbling your way through life, are you? You're not seeking to cram your life, the little shopping trolley of your heart, with all the bits of plastic that life is saying is going to satisfy you. You're not craving for the status your friends and colleagues and non-Christian family are looking for, are you? Your salary, your job, your leisure pursuits. Oh, let's enjoy life. Let's be grateful for every good gift God gives us. Let's use our gifts. But we are journeying through. Christ is our hope. He is so worthy of our trust, our worship, our patient discipleship. And he's worthy of all of our hope.